All right, so as the kids exit and head on next door and as our volunteers go, if you want to go ahead and get up and grab notes if you don't have them, they're on either side of the sound booth. You probably will want notes because I'm going to shorten my message quite a bit, and I want you to have them because there's a lot in here that I'm not going to cover, and this will be great for you to be able to go home this week and look at on your own. We've been in the book of Hebrews. We're going to continue that study today. And I felt like there was just this kind of thing that I wanted to do and invite you into this morning as I was studying this, and I felt like the Lord really kind of highlighted one aspect of the passages we're going to look at today and just invited us and said, would you, there's going to be a lot of things going on, this kind of the focus of what the Lord's doing in our nation, intercession, and say, would you just take a moment and just gaze on my beauty? So just to punt, you know, I don't want to downplay anything that's happening regionally, what the Lord is doing, but I want to invite you for the next 20, 30 minutes to just say, Jesus, I want to see you in your beauty and your glory. I want to feel your love for me. I'm going to give 20 minutes to that. And I want to look at one aspect that I think that he is kind of inviting us to gaze upon, and it's this theme of that it was fitting for him to become our Savior through suffering. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 2. We're in Hebrews 2, and we're supposed to look at verses 9 through 18. And we're going to look at one verse, maybe two here. So go ahead and open up your Bibles. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2, 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 2, 9 and 10. We talked about this last week. We ended at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In verse 10, for it was fitting for him. That's the part I want you to kind of focus in on, underline, take a look at. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now what's in view here is it was fitting for him that God would make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I want to look at, go ahead and you've got the review and various things on your first page there. Go ahead and flip to the second page of your notes. Let's look at the quote from David Guzik, and this is going to kind of bring us into, you know, the portion of Scripture where we're at, where we're looking at the writer of Hebrews pointing out the incarnation. He's pointing out Jesus being fully God and at the same time being fully man. And he's pulling on these realities, Jesus as fully man and fully God, and in his identity as fully man, being the Lamb and the Messiah at the same time. This is big, that he, as a human, would be the Lamb for humanity and the Messiah of all humanity. Okay, this is what the writer is going to pull on. And so let's look at David Guzik's quote here at the top of the page. God gave man dominion over the earth, but man forfeited his power. Man forfeited his power, not his right or authority to have dominion over the earth. This was something the Lord said in Genesis 1, you shall have dominion, humanity, over the earth, over creation. But they forfeited the power of that. To take that dominion through sin, that's how they forfeited it. And the principle of death took away the power to rule. So sin brings death, and then they can't rule eternally because they're dead. Right? That's the idea. But Jesus came, and through his humanity and suffering, he defeated the power of death because he was human, so he was able to take on and be a substitutionary work on behalf of humanity. And made possible the fulfillment of God's promise that humans would have dominion over the earth. What David Guzik did just there is he said, he came as a lamb to qualify them, and he's coming as the Messiah to lead them into it. You see what he did just right there? That's why I underlined both parts. Fulfilled both through Jesus' own dominion and the ruler of believers with him. That's where the writer of Hebrews is at. And this is the idea that he's the captain of our salvation. And I'm gonna skip that part. It's in the notes. But he is the one who is able to be the captain because he suffered and he's going to return and lead for all humanity. All right, so here's what I want to look at is this idea that it was fitting for him to suffer. Let's look at number two, fitting for him to suffer. On your notes. Surely God could have conceived of a way to bring about salvation for humanity that did not involve the suffering of the Son of God. Pull upon this for a second. The writer of Hebrews says, God is orchestrating a plan of salvation, and he decided that it would be fitting for him to suffer. It'd be right. It would be the best way. This is God's plan. How many of you guys know that's the best way? And he says it's fitting that the captain of their salvation would suffer. This is the God of love. This is our God, right? He says, I've chosen that it's fitting. Surely he could have come up with a way in all of his wisdom or just some alternative way where Jesus' suffering might have been just very brief. But it wasn't, right? It was agonizing. Writer of Hebrews said, this is fitting for him. But it was fitting for Jesus to do this at the cost of his own agony and sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus himself said that the greatest expression of real love involves self-sacrifice. This is God who's going to say, I am love. And if the greatest expression of love is to sacrifice oneself in the name of love, then it is fitting that God, who's going to demonstrate what love is, suffers. You see this? God's love for us had to show itself in sacrifice, and God could not sacrifice unless he added humanity to his deity and suffered on our behalf. Think about that. I'm going to say it one more time. God's love for us had to show itself in sacrifice. We're going to pull on this in a minute. We're going to prove this. That love is demonstrated when one lays down or serves or suffers on behalf of someone else. That's the greatest expression of love. And so God, in proving his love for us, saw it be fitting that he sacrificed himself by adding humanity to his deity and suffering on our behalf. I want to look at a couple of passages that are going to pull this out. One is a story from 2 Samuel. Let's go ahead and put that up on the screen. The story is David wants to bring a sacrifice, bring a worship and a love to God, and he wants to purchase a field in order to do it. And so here we go. We have, now thankfully I took the time to figure out how to pronounce this word. And it's basically Arunah. So then Arunah, this is the owner of this land that David wants to get. Arunah said, why has the Lord King come to his servant? And David said, I want to buy the threshing floor from you to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. So he wants to give an offering of love and worship to God, and he wants to purchase this field to do it. Now look at Arunah's response. Now Arunah said, let the Lord King take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here's some oxen, here's the threshing floor, here's everything you need. I'll give it to you. It costs nothing for you. You don't have to do anything, David. Just take it and do worship. What has David said? May the Lord God accept you. Then David said to Arauna, no. I will buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for more than it was worth, is the idea. For an abundance of his self-sacrifice to get it. For 50 shekels of silver. Let's look at Malachi chapter 1. So David says, I refuse in the name of loving my God to do it in a way that costs me nothing. Malachi chapter 1. This is an interesting passage where God is, he's upset, he's angered that his people are simply going through the motions of legalistic worship. They're just doing it because they're obligated to do it, because they have to. And the Lord is upset at this idea and what he sees. I'm going to find my place. Malachi. This is the last book in our New Testament. And the Lord has an issue, and he brings it out in chapter 1. He goes, all of this just makes, it really bothers me that you guys are doing worship and prayer, and you're bringing sacrifices, and you're doing the stuff, and it's this burden for you. It's like this, I'm obligated. I don't really want to do it, but I need to. This is bothersome to him. I like verse 10. Who is there among you? This is Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. Who is there even among you who would just shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord. I wish there was somebody, if this was happening at Restoration Fellowship, if we were just engaging with just, it cost us nothing, it's kind of this bothersome, well, we better go to church because it's the right thing to do, but I'd really rather be on the golf course, I'm just going to go through the motions. If you like golfing, that's fine, it's just an example. And the idea is, God says, I wish someone would have the sense to know my heart and just shut the doors so that you guys don't even gather and worship, because that kind of worship sickens me. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to even its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered to my name of a pure offering, and my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord. He goes, there is such, when you see me rightly, when the nations see me rightly and know me rightly, there'll be worship across the earth in every nation, wholehearted, Gentiles, Jews, the whole earth, when they know me and see me rightly, when they love me rightly, they will automatically worship. They won't have to be required to do it. They won't just kind of be going through the motions. There will be such a response when they feel my love and know my love that they will love me back. He says, but you profane it. In that way that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled. And its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. This worship of the Lord, this giving to the Lord, oh, what a weariness it is to me. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. That's how you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? So because the Lord requires an offering, so you go steal your neighbor's sheep so you can bring it to the Lord because you don't want to give something that costs you. Or you look at all your sheep and you say, that's the one I don't really want anyway, I'll give that one to the Lord, the lame one, the blind one, the one that's not going to benefit me the most, that's the one that I'll give. And the Lord says, surely not that you could do this to me. That you would understand who I am and how I feel and what I'm doing and give me the lame sheep or give me the stolen sheep or give me something that costs you nothing and you're bothered by it. Should I accept this kind of worship from your hand, says the Lord. Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Cursed be the one who says, Lord, I'll give you everything, and then picks, I'll give you my all, and then picks out the one that costs him nothing and gives it to the Lord. He says he's made a vow in his heart. Lord, I give it everything, and they don't give it. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared, or the idea is reverence, among the nations. Are you convicted yet? So the Lord looks down at humanity with this principle in mind, is that how could I give everything, all my love to them without actually doing it? This is the idea that it was fitting for him to suffer. Look at John 15, 13. If you want to demonstrate love, Jesus says, if you're looking what love looks like, he said, no greater love can a man prove than this, that he would lay down his own life for his friends, that he'd give all. 1 John 3:16. How do we know that he loves us? By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. What does it say here now? And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Because how could love look like giving all, even giving yourself unto suffering and death for someone else, and us not replicate it in the name of love? I'm going to go ahead and flip the page. Go to the back. Number 5, perfect through suffering. There is nothing lacking in the perfection of God. Nothing. He's perfect in every way. There's nothing in his nature or character that needs to be improved upon. What is in view here is the fact that it was perfect in righteousness or rightness that Jesus suffered as a man on our behalf. Why was it perfect in righteousness or rightness? Because he was going to set out to demonstrate his love, his heart for us. And he said, it is fitting that not only I take on a human frame, but I suffer the uttermost for them. That I give my all. That I lay down my life. God the Son suffered pain, lack, abandonment, betrayal, loss, humiliation, gross injustice, mocking, physical diminishment, and death in order to say, I love you. Do you hear it? The Son of Man, he comes, the perfect one who voluntarily takes on human form forever so that he would voluntarily, of his own choosing, suffer for you, that you would never doubt for a second that he loves you. Think about it. He places himself on purpose to feel lack, to feel abandonment, betrayal. He didn't have to feel any of this stuff. Why did he want to feel betrayal as a man? so that he could perfectly love you when you're betrayed. It's fitting for him as the captain of your salvation, as the one who's going to bring you through this journey, to be able to relate to everything that you face. He's that involved with you. He's that concerned with your heart, that the one who receives the worship of angels endlessly says, no, I'll take on the form of a servant so that when you're betrayed, you can connect to me because I was betrayed too. Humiliated, gross injustice when this happens to him. Did he deserve to die? Did he deserve to be spit upon, ridiculed, mocked, whipped? None of it. And when we feel that the captain of our salvation has been made perfect, it was fitting for him to feel that so we could go to him in it and that he would minister to our hearts and love us through it. This is what the Bible calls perfect love. God loves perfectly, and it was fitting that Jesus demonstrated his perfect love to us through his suffering. 1 John 4:7-11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. For he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Here it is. In this, the love of God was manifest towards us. In other words, we could see it. We can put our hands around and understand what love looks like, the love of God. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, to suffer on our behalf. Beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, there's a day coming that we're going to face God. We're going to face him, and he's going to look at us. And what we're supposed to do with this, and again, for many Christians, this day kind of terrifies them. And there's a fear of the Lord on it. And I think there's a health to that. But what the writer of John, or what the writer, we know who wrote it, 1 John. John wrote it. What John is saying is he goes, I will look into the eyes of the man who laid down his life for me on that day. Who came in human form and took on a human frame forever that he might be the captain of my salvation, and that he will look at me, and in knowing when I lock eyes with him, I'm confident in this, that he loves me with everything. When? What did John just say? He goes, he loved us so much that he sent him before we loved him back. That he locked eyes on me when I was yet running from him, hating him, not even looking to him. And he says, on this day, I will love you with everything. How much more when we've set our hearts to love him back? Do we lock eyes with the one who loves us with everything? He goes, the perfect love of God has not been perfected in you if you fear locking eyes with him. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Let's look at the next verse. If we pull up 1 John, let's pull up 19, if we could. We love him because he first loved us. There it is. That when we feel the perfect love of God, it drives out the fear, and John says, of judgment, of God being harsh with us, unjustly harsh is something like that, that he's going to lock eyes with us and mostly, I can't believe I had to put up with you, you barely made it. Right? My affections for you are gone. I'm not really in this, but hey, I died for you. You know, legalist, you know, you're legally saved. Come on in. That's not the idea. That is not the writing of the New Testament. This is not the heart portrayed by God that he says, I refuse to say that I love you and not give you my all in proof of it. And that you will have confidence in the day that you stand before me, that you'll be perfected in this idea that I took on a human frame forever because it was fitting for me that I show you what love looks like, that I show you really how I feel about you when you were lost and wayward before you even loved me. This is who I am and this is how I feel. When we see this, you guys, when the Gentile, when the nations see this rightly, worship will erupt. That's what God says. Because when you revere me rightly, when you see me rightly, when you understand my love for you, it won't be a burden to lift your hands and say, we love you, God. You'll give me the best of everything you have, just like I've given you. Letter C. This is not a dry academic study of the purposes and plans of God. In other words, I think it turns into that. This, like, the idea of salvation, that Jesus came and he died and he rose for us and now you can be saved from your sins and you can go to heaven forever. It's this kind of academic, you know, view of the work of Jesus and how it applies to you and that sort of thing so you can respond. These verses are alive with the desire of God for friendship, for deep relational intimacy with us forever. The incarnation plan of God was far more than necessary, but rather it was far more than a necessity. In other words, well, we got to figure out how to save humanity somehow. Out of necessity, Let's do the incarnation thing, God the Son, to the God the Father. This is our discussion over coffee one day. Well, we got to do something. We don't really want to do anything, but hey, we said we're going to save them. So how about you take on a human frame forever and suffer? Not done out of necessity. Although the Lord is going to uphold his promise, right? What's done as far as Jesus coming and suffering on our behalf and showing us the fullness of love is done out of desire. It's done out of desire, church. Have we lost sight of that? Has it kind of morphed into this, well, God had to do something because he's a good guy and he just has to put up with humanity and he's got to come and die and it's a big burden for him. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says this. It's about the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says that it pleased the Father to bruise him. Oh, Scott, thank you. It pleased the Father. He has put him to grief. Who has? The Father has put him to grief, the Son. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, it shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. How, you know, you look at this and go, how could it please the Father to bruise the Son? How could it please the Father to see his Son suffer? Here's how. That the Father said, I don't know if these are the kind of conversations they have. We have to prove our love to them because it's real. We love them. And our only option is to love them because we do, and this is what love looks like. And so when the Father has ordained for his Son to suffer, he says, this pleases me because love looks like this, and I love you, and this is what it looks like to love you. Rather, this is deep love and desire being acted upon in order to bring us to the nearness and the partnership that he has ordained before the foundation of the world. This idea, we're about to go in the book of Hebrews and talk about the return of Messiah and what he would do, and he's the high priest and all these ideas. And right at the beginning here, I believe the writer is trying to connect us to something more than an academic verse-by-verse study. He's saying, consider this, that it was fitting for him to suffer for you. We must not bring the incarnation, death, and resurrection out. I just wrote this in my notes this morning. We must bring the incarnation, death, and resurrection out of the realm of legal, salvatory, theological study. It is there, needs to be there. That makes sense. But we can't leave it there. We have to bring it out of that and look at the idea that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That love was being manifested. Now, what has struck me is this idea, and I'm going to close with this, that Jesus looked at me and he said, it's fitting for me in how I feel about you to suffer. And when I come, I got to be honest, sometimes I'm looking for the lame sheep to give to him. I'm bothered by the prayer room time again, but I do it because it's right and everybody else is going to be there, and what are they going to do if I don't show up? Can we just be real about that? Do we all experience that? And I have to stare. The way through this, you guys, is not to just kind of stir up yourself and I'm going to love God. The way through this is to stare, to gaze at the fact that he so loved us that this is what he did. And he didn't have to. He wanted to. And when I look into those eyes and when I lock in on this idea that he says it's fitting for me to go through this because of how I feel about you on your worst day, Justin, my response is to go, I'll give you everything I have. My best sheep, my time, my worship time. This is not a burden for me. How could it be a burden for me when I actually see him rightly? And I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm just saying, here's the way through. We're going after wholehearted love. We're going after this, I want to love God with everything reality in our own hearts. All of us have this desire. And when we get stuck with this, you know, I'm obligated, this sort of thing, that the way through is to gaze on this reality that it was fitting for him to suffer. Amen. Let's all stand. Now, there's a connection. I believe there's a big connection between the work that God wants to do here in our region through revival, through prayer, through the kingdom revolution. I love that phrase, a kingdom revolution in our day, in our region. That has to be connected to the reality of we really love God for real. Wholehearted love has to be connected because we cannot just go through the motions. You guys, we will burn out in a moment. We will not make the run. We have to connect to how he loves us to feel that love back. And then when the going gets tough, we're still contending. We still love Jesus. We haven't kind of got burned out with how much time and effort and we're getting this backlash in our flesh and in the spirit and this sort of thing. The Lord has placed these two things together, wholehearted love and intercession. Wholehearted love and God's purposes on the earth are done out of a people who are doing it in wholehearted love. Jesus, would you help us right now I come before you with my own heart that sometimes is, just to be honest, I'm wearied by giving you prayer time, worship time. Sometimes it's just so much easier to do something else. God, would you show us your love afresh and anew? We know it in our heads. We've heard this message. And I ask right now, God, that you would connect us in a real way, that we would see you, that you said it's fitting for me to show you how I feel about you, Justin, to do this, to suffer, to be ridiculed, mocked, whipped, and the whole time I'm looking at you saying, I love you, I love you. Do you believe it? Lord, would this reality become all the more clear for us? If there's anybody in this room right now that needs to respond to your love for them, maybe for the first time, maybe they didn't see the sacrifice that you made out of love. It was just some kind of church religious thing. God, I pray right now for a repentance and a turning. If you need to do that right now, and that's you just saying, I see his sacrifice rightly now, and I say, Lord, forgive me. And I turn to you with all my heart. You're the captain of my salvation. Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, I pray for a revelation of your love that is stronger than the pull of this age. Lord, I pray for a revelation of your love that is stronger than the disappointment of not seeing everything we want to see when we're praying. That gets us through, that causes us to have persistence in our intercession, persistence in our contending to see the kingdom come in Pagosa Springs. Lord, would we have at the forefront a love for your name, a love for your beauty. Show us, God, as we go through the rest of this study and as we come into this new season that you're bringing us into as a region, as a church. Lord, I pray that you'd keep us steady on our first love. The priority of loving you with everything. Help us to see your love for us in Jesus' name. Amen.